A number of years ago, it was written a booklet or a book which I have not read, but the title has intrigued me for years. The title of this book is Prayer, Asking and Receiving. This has been an exciting concept to me because it draws our attention to the fact that prayer is intended to get results. Prayer is not just asking. Prayer is also receiving the answers to those requests. Prayer is not effective until it is answered. Last week I attended a meeting in which a man said that, in essence, he said prayer is an emotional release. Prayer is a psychological therapy. And I'm here to say this morning that prayer is much more than that. If there's a release or a therapy involved, it's because it puts us in touch with God. Prayer is not the power of positive thinking. Prayer is communicating with an almighty, eternal God. It is the means that He has given us for drawing upon His infinite resources. And yet, prayer is more than asking and receiving. Prayer is also worship. It is at the same time an acknowledgement of both our finite human limitations and the infinite power and wisdom and goodness of God. Now, someone at some time or other, I don't know who originated this, but it's very familiar in the NAV circles, has come up with an acrostic. You know, a word in which each of the letters of that word stands for something else. Someone has come up with an acrostic, ACTS, or Acts. And this is easy to remember because of the book of Acts, to help us to remember four essential components of prayer. And this acrostic, these four letters, ACTS, are going to form the basis of our talk on prayer this morning. And I hope that by using this, it'll give you some pegs that you can hang these thoughts on in your mind. ACTS, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Let's look at the first of these, adoration. Now, apart from the use of the acrostic, I would probably prefer to use the word worship here. This really is what we're talking about, worshiping God, to worship or to honor Him. And you will recall that in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, when our Lord was talking to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, He said, "The hour is coming when they'll neither worship at this mountain or in Jerusalem, but we will worship, the true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for of such the Father seeketh." The Father is seeking people who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Worship is a recognition of who God is. It's a recognition of His infiniteness, of His eternalness, of just His greatness. Worship is also a recognition and an honoring God for His attributes of character, the attributes of holiness, of righteousness, of wisdom and goodness. The hymn we sang this morning, "Holy, Holy, Holy," is a hymn of worship. And I trust that you didn't do as I'm so prone to do, just sing those words from rote without their really going through your mind. In fact, let me just throw this in as an aside. This isn't part of the message. But you know, generally when we pray with our eyes closed. I've been trying to teach my 7-year-old boy that, and I explained to him that it helps us to focus our thoughts on God and on what we're saying, rather than looking around at the birds and the trees or the sugar bowl on the table or what have you. Try singing sometime, particularly when you're alone, with your eyes closed. It'll help you to focus on those words. And singing can be a means of prayer. In fact, I was thinking this morning, how can I give you some practical tips on this matter of worship as a part of your prayer life. And one way would be to take hymns like Holy, Holy, Holy during your prayer time and just go over those. You can sing them if you enjoy hearing your voice, if you can carry a tune. If you're like I am, you might just want to repeat the words. But select some hymns of worship like that and use them in your prayer life. But however you do it, we need to take time daily in our prayer life to worship God. Now let me give you some scriptural illustrations that will also be of help to you. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, and I'm going to read verses 11 and 12. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from thee, and thou rulest over all. In thy hand are power and might, and in thy hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Verse 13, and now we thank thee, our God, and praise thy glorious name. This is King David, worshiping God, expressing to God a recognition of God's greatness, and in this particular case, a recognition of God's ownership of all creation. I remember one morning I knelt down to pray, and Psalm 24:1 came to my mind. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. And I just spent about 5 minutes just worshiping God for the fact that this whole world belongs to Him. Not only the creation of the animals and the trees and the rocks and so forth, but also all mankind, all human beings, belong to Him as Creator, not as Savior, but as Creator. It was fitting that David should worship the Lord in this way because David was king, and he was recognizing that there was a king greater than he. And that king is God. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. And I would suggest sometime just open your Bible to 1 Chronicles 29 and prayerfully pray those verses to God. And think about them until each one of those words begin to mean something to you, until you begin to see how they ascribe glory and honor to God. A couple of similar passages we find over in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 11. This is one of my two life verses. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Another verse telling us about the creative power of God, but also bringing in the thought that God has created all of this for His pleasure, for His glory, in order that He might be worshipped. And then, in the fifth chapter, let me just call your attention to verses 8 through 14. I'm not going to read all of those verses, but verse 11 and 12. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voices of many angels, numbering 10,000s upon 10,000s, myriads upon myriads, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And notice the end of that chapter, and the elders fell down and worshipped. The hour is coming when we will worship neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is seeking people who will take time to worship Him. So oftentimes we're prone to rush into the presence of God and say, God, give me this and give me that, as if God were something of a divine bellhop who has a lot of power and runs hither and yon to do our bidding and to keep us out of trouble and to get us out of the trouble that we've gotten ourselves into. And we need to take time to come into his presence in a spirit and an attitude of worship. Now, adoration or worship is important in our prayer life because, first of all, it does express. It gives us an opportunity to verbalize our devotion to God. It gives us an opportunity to verbally worship him. It is also important in our prayer life because it builds our faith for the later asking. Look over in the fourth chapter of Acts. Peter and John had been hauled in before the chief priest and the elders, and they had been threatened and told not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus. And you remember they said that whether it's right to obey you or to obey God, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And when they left there, in verse 23, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priest and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this news, they began to pray. Threats of this nature are enough to drive us to prayer. But notice how they opened their prayer. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together and said, "Sovereign Lord, Sovereign Lord, who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." Now, why did they start off with a review of the sovereignty of God? Because they needed to see the sovereignty of God exercised on their behalf. And when we take time to worship, we not only are expressing our praise to God, but we are reminding ourselves that this God to whom we address our requests has the power to answer those requests. And so let's take time in our prayer life to worship God. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. The second letter in our acrostic, the letter C, as we've indicated, stands for confession. Confession naturally follows worship. Turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. This is the account in verses 1 through 8. It actually goes on, but those are all the verses we need to look at this morning. Of the prophet Isaiah when he had a vision of God. Now there's something we need to consider before we look into this. First of all, Isaiah was a prophet of God. He was a man chosen by God as a fit vessel and sent to prophesy to the children of Israel, to pronounce judgment, to call them back to God. So he wasn't particularly a man down in the gutter. He was a righteous man, a prophet of God. But he says in the verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." He had a vision of the glory of God. He saw the seraphim above God, and he heard the voice of one of the seraphim. And this probably is the passage from which that hymn, "Holy, Holy, Holy," is taken, or provided the inspiration to the writer of that hymn. In verse 3, "And one called into another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." And notice in verse 5 the reaction and the words of Isaiah. "And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Now, why did Isaiah say this? Because he was such an out-and-out sinner? No, we've already discussed the fact that he was a holy prophet of God. Why did he say, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips"? Well, the answer is right here in the passage. "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When we see God in all of his beauty, in all of his holiness, this will naturally lead us to confession. We begin to see ourselves. We begin to contrast ourselves with God. As long as we look around, we're prone to say, "Well, you know, I'm not doing too bad. I memorize my two verses a week and have my quiet time and keep my nose clean. And, you know, that's about what other people are doing. I'm not doing too bad. But when we begin to worship God, when we begin to focus our eyes upon Him and to see His greatness and His holiness, our response is as the response of Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now, there are two kinds of confession. One is the confession of specific sins. We have committed a particular sin, and God puts His finger on it, or maybe we are guilty of a particular attitude, and God comes along and He puts His finger on that, and He says, "Jerry, you have a problem here." And we acknowledge it to the Lord, and we confess it. David, in 2 Samuel 12:13, when the prophet Nathan came to him and confronted him with his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Bathsheba's husband Uriah, David said, "I have sinned." He had in mind then specific sins, the sin of adultery and the sin of murder. He confessed his specific sins. This is what 1 John 1:9 is talking about when it says, if we confess our sins, our acts of sinfulness, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, it's important that we take time in our prayer life to confess our sins, because Psalm 66:18 says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." If I have unconfessed, undealt with sin in my life, it's like unplugging the telephone. You can talk into the receiver, but you're not transmitting any place. And God says if we have iniquity, if we have unconfessed sin in our lives, He will not hear us. And we need to ask ourselves daily, and I'd like to ask ourselves this morning, is there some sin that you're holding on to? Perhaps some habit, some failure in your character that you have been rationalizing, you failed to own up to? I remember a navigator staff man, a dear man, a very gifted man, but a man with quite a temper. And for years he had this temper, and finally, one day, God, through his wife, just as God, through Nathan the prophet, confronted David, God, through his dear, loving, sweet wife, confronted this man with his temper. Now, he had known for all these years that he had a temper, but he had never faced it. He'd always pushed it aside. He'd always said, "Well, that's just the way I am." And she finally said to him, "Your temper is keeping you from being effective for God." Now the man is effective. Now the man has a tremendous ministry and a great responsibility in the Navigators. Because he finally stopped rationalizing. He faced up to something and he called it S-I-N, sin. And he dealt with it, or he gave God an opportunity to deal with it. Psalm 32:5 says, "I acknowledge my sin to thee. In my iniquity I did not hide." I did not try to cover it up. I did not try to rationalize. I did not try to say, "Well, that's just the way I am," or "That's a little weakness that I have." Perhaps you have some resentment or an unforgiving spirit towards someone. My wife and I were not married until I was 33 years of age. And as a result of that, now I'm 45, and when my peers are having kids in high school and junior high, why, I've got two kids just going into second grade and fourth grade. This bothered me for a long time. You know, all of our friends, their problems were with high schoolers, and my problem was with a toddler. One day I was driving home from work, and God said, "Jerry, you're resenting my sovereign providence in your life. Is that right, Lord? What am I resenting? He said, you're resenting the fact that you didn't get married until you were 33. And then when all your friends have older children, yours are still young. And I said, Lord, you're right. I've been resentful. For 4 or 5 years, I've harbored this little resentment down in my heart. I acknowledge it. I confess it to you as sin. Is there some dealing of God in your life you've been resenting, maybe for 4 or 5 years as I have? You felt God didn't quite treat you justly in that particular incident? The Bible says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, God will not hear me. Now, not only do we need to confess our specific sins, but we need to confess our sinfulness. Just the fact that we are sinful by nature. This is what Isaiah was confessing here in our passage before us, Isaiah chapter 6, when he says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Lord, relative to you, I am a sinful man. Oh, Lord, you know, I'm a prophet, and I go out and I preach to the people, and they think I'm a very holy man. But when I see you, Lord, I recognize that I am sinful. I think this is what the Apostle Paul is getting at in the 7th chapter of Romans. I don't think that the Apostle there is saying that he was living in utter defeat all the time, because we know he was not. But he was telling us that he was a sinful man. He says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the good that I would, I do not, and the evil which I would not, that I'm always doing. Lord, I have a propensity for sinfulness. And we need to acknowledge this before God. Now, confession is important for two reasons. First of all, as I've already alluded, if we regard iniquity in our heart, God will not hear us. We need to confess. We need to have a clean heart before God in order that our prayers might get through. But secondly, it causes us to come to God more completely in grace. After you've sort of hung out your wash before the Lord, so to speak, and you've acknowledged your sin and your sinfulness to God, you have nothing left to stand upon except the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's all you need. We try to come before God on the basis of anything else, and we might as well not bother. The only basis upon which we have to come before God is the blood of Jesus Christ. The story is told of Martin Luther, that in a dream one night, the devil came to him and stood at the foot of his bed and began to recount a long list of Luther's sins. When he got to the end of the list, Luther said, is that all? And the devil said, no, there's some more. And Luther said, well, write those down too. And he wrote those down too. And Luther said, now is that all? And the devil said, yes, this is a long enough list. And Luther said, now take that list and write across it, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And with that, the devil was gone. We need to come before God strictly on the basis of his merit, the merit of Jesus Christ, knowing that his blood has cleansed us from all sin. Confessing our sin reduces us to nothing and puts us in a position of relying totally upon the merit of Jesus Christ. The third letter in our acrostic is the letter T, and this stands for thanksgiving. Now, we think of worship or adoration as praising God for who he is. Thanksgiving focuses more upon what he has done for us. It is expressing our gratitude to him. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 17, verses 17 and 18. Luke 17, verses 17 and 18. The context of these verses is the healing of the 10 lepers. Apparently, nine of these were Jewish, and one was a Samaritan, one of that despised race. And Jesus healed them from their leprosy, and they went on their way. And verse 15, one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. He was a Samaritan. Then Jesus said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this stranger?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Notice that Jesus took notice of the fact that 9 of them failed to give him thanks. He said, "Weren't there 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Why is there just one who has returned to give me thanks?" Someone has said rather jokingly that the hardest job God has is to answer our prayers and still get the credit for it. You know, we pray and we ask God for something and He answers, and we say, "Well, boy, wasn't that a shrewd deal I pulled?" Jesus took notice of the failure of the 9 to give thanks. He not only took notice of the one who gave thanks, but he also took notice of the 9 who failed to give thanks. In Romans chapter 1, I'm sure you're familiar with this passage where Paul begins to recount the downgrade of the heathen and how God, little by little, gave them up into greater and greater sin. You know how this whole thing began? Look in verse 21. "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God," that's worship, "or give thanks to Him," that's thanksgiving. "Because they did not worship God, and because they did not give thanks to God, but they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened, claiming to be wise, they became fools. They said, 'We have nothing to thank God for. Well, we've done all this ourselves.'" I recall, and I'm sure you would, the Apollo mission that had to be aborted. I can't recall the exact reason now, but the men did not get to the moon. It was the one of the moon missions where they did not get to, and they had to return, and there was quite a bit of anxiety as to whether or not they would actually be able to return. And a great deal of prayer went up for those astronauts as they were out there in space, and we weren't sure whether they were going to get back or not. And finally they returned. And without meaning to criticize an individual, our president expressed gratitude and thanks to the tremendous technology of American scientists. Not one word of thanksgiving to God. Now I ask you today, when this is typical of our nation, how can we expect God to bless us? But we Christians are just as guilty. Turn in your Bibles back to Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter. Moses is warning the people about what's going to happen when they get into the land of promise. And I'd like for you to just take down in your notes verses 10 through 18 and read those more at your leisure. But this morning, I'd like to just read verses 10, 17, and 18. "When you come into the land, and you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land He has given you." Verse 11, "Take heed lest you forget the Lord." Verse 17, "Beware lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth.' You shall remember the Lord your God, for He it is who gives you power to get wealth." "Because that when they knew God, they did not honor Him as God, neither did they give thanks to Him. God gave them up. That is the story of Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. That summarizes that whole passage. Because they did not worship God nor give thanks to Him, God gave them up. And so thanksgiving is a very important part of our prayer life. I'd like to suggest to you the 145th Psalm as a part of your thanksgiving worship, that you might just take the 145th Psalm and read it some morning in your quiet time to the Lord and just meditate on those verses and thank the Lord for His goodness. And this, the reason I suggest this psalm to you is because it particularly focuses upon the goodness of God. Verses 15 and 16 are very dear verses to me. If you were to go to my father-in-law's house and you were to sit under his table, put your feet under his table for more than three or four meals, sooner or later, you and the rest of the people sitting around the table would quote verses 15 and 16 as the prayer of thanks for the meal. The eyes of all wait for thee, and thou givest them their food in due season. Thou openest thine hand, thou satisfiest the desire of every living thing. The goodness of God is brought out here to us in the 145th Psalm, and I commend it to you. We come now to supplication. This is the S on our acrostic ACTS. Supplication means to ask, but to ask in a certain way, to ask humbly and earnestly. Now maybe you've been thinking, well, I was hoping you'd finally get to this. This is what I want to know. How to ask, how to get answers to prayer. Well, all that I've said before here this morning about adoration, confession, and thanksgiving is a necessary part of an effective prayer life. And I guarantee you, if you'll spend some time worshiping God, getting your heart right by confessing your sin and thanking Him, your time of asking God will be much more efficient. And you'll be focusing on quality, not quantity, of time. Now, supplication, I said, means to ask humbly and earnestly. And I want to take those three words, ask humbly and earnestly, and have a little instruction in how to request from God. First of all, the word ask implies specific requests. When our children come to us and ask us for something, they are usually quite specific. Has your child ever come to you and said, Daddy, do something for me today? Now, it's true, our kids come and say, when are we going to do something special? But even that, they have something in mind, you know, like going out to get an ice cream cone or something like that. But when our children come to us, they have specific things they want us to do. And when we go to God, we should come with specific requests. As far as I can recall, every prayer in the Bible is specific in its request. You study the prayers of Paul in Philippians, Ephesians, and Colossians, and you will discover that Paul is asking specific things for those people. The prayers of the Old Testament, the prayers of David as recorded for us in the book of the Psalms, they're specific. David wants God to do certain things. We need to beware of general, meaningless requests, such as the one I grew up hearing, God bless all those for whom it is our duty to pray. That's very inclusive and very meaningless. To ask implies specific requests. The second thing is to ask humbly. Now we should ask humbly for two reasons. First of all, because so oftentimes we don't know what we should ask for. we don't know what's best for us. Our little 7-year-old, going on 16, you know, he can't wait till he's bigger. He's only been riding a bicycle, I guess, 1.5 or 2 years. You know what he wants? He wants a 10-speed. Well, you know as well as I do, he doesn't need a 10-speed. He wouldn't know how to handle it, take care of it, ride it. I'm not sure he could even reach the pedals. We are like my 7-year-old. So oftentimes, we want a 10-speed in our lives. And God says, you're not old enough for a 10-speed. You wouldn't know how to handle it. You couldn't ride it. You're still trying to keep out of the way of the traffic. And so we need to ask humbly. Psalm 106, verse 15 is one of the most tragic verses in the Bible, in my opinion. It says, He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their souls. He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their souls. Suppose my little boy were to badger me, and I would say, okay, I'm going to take care of this once and for all, and if I could afford it, I would go down and buy him a 10-speed. But that built a barrier between us. What would he have gained? He would have lost everything. And the children of Israel begged God out there in the wilderness, and God gave them their request, but he sent leanness into their souls. The contrast is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Because Paul had received so many revelations to keep him from being puffed up with pride, God gave him this thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to harass him. And Paul didn't like this. He was squirming under it, and so he said, I besought the Lord 3 times that he might remove it. And God didn't give him his request and let him be puffed up with pride. God didn't give him his request and send leanness into his soul in this case. But because Paul was evidently asking in a humble spirit, God said, no, Paul, you need this messenger of Satan. And Paul said, okay, Lord, I accept it from you. And I will glory, I will rejoice in my weakness so that your power can be made perfect in me. Now, which one do you want to be descriptive of your life? Psalm 106, verse 15, or 2 Corinthians 12, verses 8 and 9? 2 Corinthians is more painful, but it's more profitable. Because of this, God has given us His Holy Spirit to help us in our infirmities. Romans 8:26 says that the Spirit also helpeth us in our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. For many years I thought that was a Spirit praying for me, and recently in a study of that passage, I realized it is the Spirit praying through me as I wait upon Him. For the verb there, helpeth, means to assist. The Spirit assists us. It's the same word that Martha used when she said to the Lord Jesus in Luke 10, bid Mary that she help me, that she come and assist me in preparing this meal. And as we come to God in a humble spirit, as we come depending upon His Spirit to enable us, to give us wisdom, the Spirit of God will help us in our infirmity. But we must come in a humble spirit. And the second reason why we should come humbly, the first being because we don't know what to ask for. The second is because we must ask according to the will of God. That's just the other side of the coin, really. 1 John 5:14 and 15 says, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hears us, we know that we have the answers to those petitions. Dr. Donald Barnhouse, famous godly Bible teacher who died about 10 or 15 years ago, trying to illustrate one time what it meant to pray according to the will of God, used this illustration. He said, there's no use in praying, Lord, I'm going out to rob a bank now. Please give me the strength and the subtlety to do it. Well, that's very patently, very obviously not according to the will of God. He said, there's no use praying that prayer. But you know, it's just as foolish for me to pray before I come over here this morning and say, now, Lord, I'm going over to speak to the conference. Please help me to go over big so that people will think well of me. God's not interested in answering that prayer. That is not praying according to the will of God. But rather, I pray something like this, Lord, these people are your people. I'm one of yours. We're all in the body. We need to be built up. And I'm asking you to give me something this morning that will help at least one person. Now, my ambitions are not very great. I'll be very happy if just one of you gets one thing from what I've said this morning that will effectively change your prayer life. That's a pretty big order. That will effectively change your prayer life. I think that is according to the will of God. God's not interested in whether I go over big or not. God is interested in changing the lives of His people. And so to ask according to the will of God is to ask for that which will glorify God and will build up His church. I read once of a lady who was married to an unsaved husband. She had prayed for years that God would save her husband. Finally, God said to her one day, why do you want me to save your husband? And in trying to frame an answer for that question, she realized that all of these years she had been praying selfishly. There were certain benefits that would accrue to her if her husband would accept Christ. She'd have a happier home. He would be more understanding. They would be united in a common cause. But it was all centered on how it would benefit her. And finally she got out and she said, Lord, if you don't save him, he's going to hell. And finally, God saved her husband. The third point here under supplication is to ask earnestly. Turn to Luke chapter 11, verse 5. For you discussion group leaders, don't get nervous. I've got my eye on the clock. I think we've got about 2 minutes, and that's about what we've got left here. Luke 11, 5 through 8. The disciples had asked Jesus to teach them to pray. And so in verse 5 he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me, the door is now shut, my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. Because of his importunity. The word importunity means shameless persistence. Shameless persistence. It is a spirit exemplified by the Syrophoenician woman, when in response to Jesus' statement that it is not proper to take the bread of the children and give them to dogs, she came back and she said, but Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the crumbs that fall from the children. She would not give up. She was humble about it, but she would not give up. Now in this passage here in Luke 11, the key, the secret to this passage, is found in verse 6. In these words, I have nothing to set before him. Lord, if you don't answer this prayer, I have no recourse. There's a type of praying that I call Plan B praying. You know, it's Plan A is what we hope the Lord will do, and Plan B is what we're going to do if the Lord doesn't answer that prayer. You ever pray that kind of prayer? Well, God doesn't answer Plan B praying. But when we have no recourse, when we say, Lord, I have nothing to set before him, I have no other choice, then we begin to pray earnestly. Does it make a difference whether God answers your prayers or not? If it doesn't, why bother God? Supplication, to ask humbly and earnestly. The Lord must be telling me it's time to quit. He's taking away my voice here. These four things, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, are all necessary ingredients to your prayer life. Nothing in the spiritual realm is accomplished without prayer. When our Lord was here on earth, the scripture says that he rose up early in the morning to go out and pray. On at least one occasion, he spent all night in prayer. The last act that he performed before being taken prisoner out in the garden was to pray for his disciples. And may God help us to learn from his example. You're going out to your discussion groups in a few minutes. You'll be discussing this subject, and the discussion group leaders have some questions that, if they've chosen to use them, will focus and review these thoughts for you. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we do thank you this morning for the priceless privilege of prayer that unites us in our need to the infinite God and your resources. Thank you, Father. We pray that you would take these words, take especially your scripture this morning that bears upon this subject, and use it in each of our hearts. We ask in Christ's name, amen.